Okay, we are continuing our journey through the book of John. We are in chapter 12, and today we are going to go through verses 12 through 26. This is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Excuse me. All right, I'm going to start off reading 12 through 19. On the next day, when the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, indeed the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Do not fear, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and that he had done these things, and that they had done these things for him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason, also the people went to meet him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are not accomplishing anything. Look, the world has gone after him." All right, if you are familiar with the four Gospels, you will know that this is one of four accounts of this entry into Jerusalem. Okay, so it kind of gives you a full picture of it when you go and you read all four of them. But this is probably, from what we know, the Sunday before the crucifixion. So the rest of this book is going to cover about a week's time frame. Things are going to move fast. Things are in motion. Excitement is growing. The story of Lazarus is all over the place. And like we said last week, the decision has already been made that Jesus would die. But they also wanted Lazarus to die as well. So, we know that Jesus is called the Lamb of God, that he is the Lamb of God. It's interesting to think of the fact that he's here during Passover, because this is a major, major event. I think it's hard for us to picture it because, you know, we can't physically see it. But when you go back to then, you look at the historians. So Josephus, specifically, they took a census one time of the Passover to find out how many lambs had been brought in for this event. And they counted at least 256,000. 256,000 animals being brought into Jerusalem. 256,000 Passover lambs, and of course Jesus is amongst them at this point and is the greatest Passover lamb. So we see that he's walking in. They are waving palm branches at him. This is a kind of a symbol of Jewish nationalism ever since the Maccabean revolt, where they freed themselves, or at least they thought they did. So there's a significance to that. There is they are repeating a chant from Psalm 118, "Hosanna," which is "Save now." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." As far as they were concerned, political salvation was very near. Deliverance from Rome was coming. So in their fleshly mindset, you can't exactly blame them completely. They have somebody amongst them who is said to have raised the dead. Why wouldn't they think that he could free the holy city as well? But due to this this unspiritual idea of who Christ is, they seem to have neglected to see the fact that before this, before his hour had come, he usually shrank away from these crowds as they would get too big and as they would start pushing for something that he wasn't going to give them. A lot of times we see that in the gospel narratives here. And also the rule that we seem to have seen from the Jewish people is that they would reject Christ. I mean, a lot of times they would hear the message, they would get fervent about it, but then it would get just too far for them, and they would, I don't know if we can do this. So, but not here. Right here, the crowd is gathering, and Jesus is right amongst it. He's in the middle of it as they are chanting for him. It's an intense scene. We see it also in Luke chapter 19, where it gives us another picture of it, where they say, "Blessed is the King, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest." And here's where other people had took notice. "And yet some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" So they wanted him to stop what was going on here. Look at, they're calling you a king. What is this that you're doing here? And he's not going to stop them. He's not going to tell them to minimize what they're doing. He doesn't need them to, because his hour has come, and soon, not even a week's time frame here, he's going to be on the cross. So he's getting to the point where it's almost eager to finish this work that is set for him. So the wheel is in motion, like we said, and his willingness to die for us is shown here by not rejecting the crowd, by not stopping the fervor around him. So the Romans, though, they have nothing to fear. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week. He's coming on a donkey. This is not a sign of force. This is a sign of meekness. He's not coming in with an army. And soon this very same city that is chanting him is going to be shouting, "Crucify, crucify." And they're going to have him walk the streets like a criminal, carrying his own cross. But this is important. This entry is important because of the way that it happened, because of how open it is. He declares himself. He has arrived. The Passover lamb is being observed by many people coming into the city. And this public display just pretty much irons it in that they are going to kill who they know is the Messiah. So this entry is also important because, like we said, he does enter in a way like a king, but not in the way that they would think, because he is the king. He is the king of Israel. They don't completely understand that. We do in retrospect here. But Pilate was not wrong when he asked the Jews later on, which we will cover, when he asked them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Or when he even wrote on the cross, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." He was not wrong. Also, this is an important thing because all of these people have come in with him, people who were in Bethany with him. And what are they doing according to the scriptures here? It says that they are testifying of the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. Now, we don't know exactly how many people were there, but I guarantee you there was at least a couple saying, "Hey, I helped roll that stone away. I saw that dead guy walk out of that tomb. I helped wrap him." All these things. People are going to be testifying of somebody they knew was dead, and yet not very long after that, they were eating dinner with him. So this testifying is going to increase Christ's fame at this moment amongst the people, and is going to keep this motion going. Now, it's fair to say that although that this is a real event, it is also symbolic. And it's important for the next set of verses, because when Jesus got to Jerusalem, the gates were open. Okay, and in the same way, we are to have our gates open. We should not be closed to Jesus. Otherwise, these next couple verses, they're not going to make a whole lot of sense to you. So let's cover the other verses here, 20 through 26. It says, "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These people then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and were making a request of him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew. Then Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them by saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The one who loves his life loses it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now, it seems from what I can understand here that between verses 19 and 20, it looks like there's at least a day that has went by. I don't think this is at the entry into Jerusalem. So a day has went by, and these Greek people come up to him. Why are they there? Is it because of the buzz? Were they converts to Judaism? Were they not quite converts, but just interested in what's going on here? They've heard about this Jesus here, maybe just travelers coming through. Some people have said that they may have been Jews who were part of the dispersion into the Greek areas, coming back to Jerusalem. The important part of all this is really just the answer, which is the hour has come. That's the important part here. Jesus, being Savior to all the world, some people outside of Judaism are going to come to him and are going to come to see him. And he tells us that his hour has come because of this. He says that he is ready, and his death is going to explain this for them. So the glory of Christ, of the Son, would be displayed completely in his death and resurrection. If not for that, obviously, we wouldn't even be here right now. Now, Christ says that unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, there's a couple things of this. I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 20 through 23 for a second here, where it says, "But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man death came, and by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that those who are Christ's at his coming." So this is what he's speaking of, that Christ has to die so that he can be resurrected and become something more for us. He is the first fruit, and then we follow him. He is our example. And if verse 24 is true for Jesus, it is true for everyone who follows him. Verse 24, speaking of the grain that dies. Because as he said, a seed must die if there's going to be a harvest from it. So what he's saying is that there's a moral and a spiritual reform of a person cannot happen without a sacrifice and a rebirth. It can't. You cannot bear fruit without sacrificing what you used to be. So this is an example for all of us, because we either die literally for Christ, which does happen to some people. It doesn't happen quite so much in America, but it does happen in other countries. Or, as we are living, we die to our old ways, the old man that Scripture speaks of, and we become born again. Adam did exactly what he wanted, and he lost access to the tree of life. He just did whatever he wanted, and that was gone. But death to oneself, per the Scriptures, seems to be the key to get back to the tree of life. But it only exists in faith in Christ. So Christ's servants must be followers of Christ, right? It makes sense. But the verbiage is harsh here. If you were to tell me that, I would probably not disagree with you, especially if you were to just read one set of verses, you know, and not have the full context of everything here. So at first glance, like I said, it can be a little rough. Read this verse by itself. If you didn't have any of the other verses around it, and you heard the one who loves his life loses it, and the one who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. That's a harsh verse if you don't know anything else, if you haven't heard any of the other bits of the gospel. But this makes sense for us because as a Christian, this life is just a precursor to something way more glorious than what we are sitting in now. It's not untrue to say that we are visitors here. We are foreigners in a land that is not ours. Our home is heaven. Our home is heaven. So to hate your life, a lot of times these Hebraisms, they're exaggerated to a certain degree to push a point. They still have distinct meaning, but to hate your life is to disregard it in a way, to not put this life on a pedestal. Okay, this is not all you have. This is not all that there is. You can't save up treasures here and take them with you. We know that. The rich man dies as easily as the poor man does. So we give the direction of our life. We give control of our life to God. We live by the scriptures. We live by prayer. We are his workmanship. We are created in Christ when we are reborn for good works. It's not our ideas anymore. So these are, Ephesians 2 says that, where it says that we are, with these works were prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them, not just look at them, not just talk about what a great idea they are, but to actually walk in them. And to further push the point, in Proverbs 3:5, it says that we trust in the Lord with all our heart. We've all heard this one before, and we do not lean onto our own understanding. There are things, there are ideas where sometimes in the world they might sound like they make sense, but when you go and you put them next to Scripture, they're not right. They're not right, and you may not completely understand it, but we know that God's not going to lead us astray, even if we don't understand. That's why the rest of the Proverbs there, it talks about that we should acknowledge Him and that He will make straight our paths. He will set us on the right path. And that will keep us from being wise in our own eyes. Proverbs 3 is a really good proverb if you have time to go into that. So there is a kind of a mystery to the fact that when we give our life to God, when we realize that it's His, we gain a life that is clothed in righteousness, that is part of eternity going forward. It's, for me, it's kind of confusing sometimes. I have a feeling she's about to play the piano. So, for being forever joined with God in the context of what we're reading here is to, in a way, hate this life in the way that Christ is talking about it. And it goes right with the rest of the scriptures here, where it talks of, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, all this here. Charles Spurgeon was quoted as saying that it's not being saved by services, because we don't earn our salvation. We could never do that. But it's being saved to services, if that makes sense. So God has a path for you and me. And when we become Christians, it becomes very, very lit to where we can see it all. But it doesn't mean that, oh, you become a Christian, you're going to quit your job, you're going to leave your family, you're going to stop doing this, stop doing that, as far as some of the things that you are having to do. But it does mean that believing in Christ is following Him so that you will do all of those things very differently or for very different reasons. Your purpose will change. I had children before I was saved. I was married before I was saved. I loved them. I cared for them. I provided for them. But as far as I was concerned, it was really just because it was what I was supposed to do. Now, after converting to Christianity, I love them because Christ loved me first, and this is how I'm supposed to treat them. I love my wife because marriage is a biblical covenant, because it is a picture of Christ and his church, because a man is supposed to love his wife and his family and is supposed to be willing to lay down his life for her. That's the picture that Christ gives us. I mean, imagine being an apostle, or even maybe just one of the disciples that were following in the crowd at this point, and you're not quite signed on, but you pretty much believe what's going on here. And you hear Christ saying that he's going to have to go and he's going to have to die for you. And you're like, oh, thank goodness I don't have to do that. And then he says, hey, you're going to have to follow me. You need to follow me. Carlos, you have to follow me. Dave, you have to follow me. You have to follow what I say here. All these people. So there is a great responsibility into it, isn't it? And as we see there, faith in Christ is a willing thing. And if you are willing to be with Christ, he says that you will be right there with him. He's not here bodily with us now. He's obviously up in heaven with his body, with the Father. Yet his Spirit is all around us. Jesus' relationship with the Spirit and the Father still exists. So if you are with Christ, you are with all of them. It says here that the Christian will give his life to God, and in that serving you will follow him. And in following him, you will be right there where he is. And God will honor you. So keep that in mind as we go about our day. Are you with God? As you go through every step of your day, where is your mind? What are you delving into as the Spirit resides in you still? Because this really only works correctly as a package, in my opinion. You know, to give your life, to serve him, to follow him, to be where he is, try to compartmentalize that. Try to split that up and see how well it works. It doesn't seem like it works that well. I can tell you that it doesn't. You know, try to drive a car without the wheels or without the gas. You're not going to get very far. So it is with God. You know, there have been times, I pray that there will be less times, that if you were to look at, you know, like the picture of the person with their footprints on the sand, sometimes my footprints look like somebody was breakdancing. And it was not a good thing because I didn't have everything together there. And some days that still happens. But I pray that there will be less days like that, that I will do these things that Christ is asking. That's the way it works correctly. So I want to end with looking at verse 26 here. I get stuck on parts in Scripture sometimes because I'll just like latch onto something that I really shouldn't be. I'll sit there and ponder on it too long, unnecessarily. It's a flaw of mine. And it happened to me a little bit while in preparation for this. Because I got stuck on, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Who am I? I don't need any honor, right? That's what I get stuck on. I start looking at that. And in looking at verse 26, we have to remember that Jesus is answering to some non-Jewish people who had come up and asked him a question, right? They wanted to talk to him. And he tells them that they need to die to self for eternal life. So not a work that needs to be done, but what he's looking for is a sincere heart. Are you going to have a sincere heart towards me, he's saying. Because anyone who's truly changed will tell you that not loving the things that you used to love, the world's going to think you're a little dead. They're going to wonder what happened to this person. You're not the person that I remember. I remember the things you used to do. You'll come back to them. This is not you. Can we contain her for just a second? Sorry. So, verse 25, when you look at that there, verse 25 shows the displacement of oneself to honor Christ as our Lord, right? Because we're not focusing on us, we're focusing on Him. The focus is Christ. So what Jesus tells us in verse 25, when you go through and read these again later, is explained in 26, essentially. The point of 25, seen in 26, is service to Jesus. Yes, the Father does honor the person who serves Jesus. What does that look like? I have no idea. I mean, it could be the treasures in heaven that we hear of that we get when we get when we go to heaven. It could be the rooms that we are told will be there for us. For me, it would just be the presence of God. That is an honor. So maybe it's one of those things. But the point of 26 is not the honor. Verse 26, that point is not the honor. Because when you read it, listen to it again and see how often it points directly to Jesus every time in here. It says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me where I am. There my servant will also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So it's all pointing us to Jesus Christ. All of it is. So we serve him, we follow him, and then we will be where he is. Does anybody have any